was asked to address the topic of contemporary Christian music, which is a kind of an interesting topic for me. It's a topic that I used to use. I think I like to give myself the credit that I wasn't conscious about this, but it was probably true, to show how much more spiritual I was than other people, and how I'd given thought to things that other people hadn't given thought to, and look at me, aren't I the model of behavior and all that kind of thing. And now I use it as an example of situations where people get bossy and look down their nose at other Christians and think they're better when they're not, which is kind of the opposite approach, actually. We'll hopefully get to the second point here in a little bit. But it is a relevant topic, and I appreciate the songs that Eric chose here today, actually, because the idea of musical worship has always been a construct of the times. It's always been, people have wanted to sing what they're comfortable singing, what they enjoy singing. The progression of spiritual sacred music over the last 2,000 years has been rather interesting to watch. It's relatively easy for us to just assume that the songs that we grew up on are the good songs, and the holy songs, and the spiritual songs, and the ones that the new generation are coming up with, the newfangled kind of stuff, or just product of a bunch of whippersnappers don't appreciate things, and they're shallow in their content and all this kind of thing. And many of the new songs are shallow. There's no doubt about that. But many of the old songs are shallow too. And our friend Matt Bassford, who was here with us not that long ago, he's fond of saying these sort of things tend to work themselves out. If a hymn is not good, if it's not profitable, then just stick around for 100 years, and it's not going to be here anymore. This tends to settle itself in the long picture. Now, we're not living that way, though. We're living in the here and now. And how do we go about worshiping God? The tendency, especially among young people, is to want to make worship hip and relevant and something they're familiar with and comfortable. It's something they enjoy listening to, something they enjoy hearing. That has taken on a new sort of life, I suppose, in the radio era and in the aftermath of the radio era. Now that we're used to hearing popular music on the radio and being entertained by music, the music of our choice, not just what mom and dad happened to put on the gramophone, we can choose what we listen to. And a lot of people want to listen to sacred music, at least in concept, but they're comfortable listening to pop music, to rock music, to country music, or whatever. And trying to find the balance between the two has been awkward, and it's always been awkward. And what has happened, and you're aware of this as much as I am, is that in the last, I don't know what it is, 30 years, 40 years or so, especially the last 20 years, there has been an increase in an effort to come up with music that is of a rock sort of motif, but yet appeals to the spirit. And this has taken off especially because of radio. There are radio stations out there that want to play music that people like, but they also want to play things that will feed the spirit. And so, the thing about all this music is, and if you're not acquainted with Christian music, contemporary Christian music, the overwhelming amount of it that you're going to deal with is instrumental. And we have traditionally taken the approach, I have certainly taken the approach, that worship should not be performed with instruments. And the word performed is an interesting choice of words, because that's one of the arguments that's made against this sort of thing. It's a performance rather than a participation. But is it different when we're listening to it versus when we are performing it? If we're bringing it into the church house and we got the band up here and doing all that kind of thing, well, I think most of us would object to that. We'll talk about that in a second. But is it different when you're listening to it on the radio at home or in the car or whatever? So that's what I want to talk about for a little bit today. And this sermon is not going to be as structured as a lot of mine. I don't have a PowerPoint here today, but just give you some things to think about and some topics from consideration. And start with where we did start already in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 16 and 17, which makes the relevant point and a point on top of that that feeds into this. The idea that we are supposed to be worshiping in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said in John chapter 4. That the word of Christ is supposed to be dwelling in us richly, and we're supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, and whatever we do, in word or deed, including singing, presumably, it's to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this brings up the first question here, and we're going to deal with about three or four thought questions. So the first one is, what actually is worship? At what point does our behavior turn into worship? Because I think we would all agree, at least in concept, that the worship that we perform, the worship that we do in honor of our Savior, in honor of our Lord and Creator, should be done in the proper way, should be done in the designated way. If there is, in fact, a designated way, that's the way that we should do it. Now, not everybody's going to sign on to that, and I'm not going to take a great deal of time to defend that point, but I trust that we're all more or less on the same page with regard to that sort of thing. If you assume that Bible authority, as Colossians 3:17 tells us here, should be the determining factor in all of this, then we accept the idea that we'll listen to what God has to say regarding worship and govern our behavior in that way. And of course, what God says in the New Testament about worship is that worship is to be done vocally. Worship is to be done with the heart and with the mouth. And no reference at all, pardon me, is given to instruments, none. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, if God says in Colossians 3:16 and in Ephesians 5:19 and in 1 Corinthians 14:15 and that the worship that we engage in as a congregation, or you can turn to James chapter 5 verse 16 and talk about individual worship, if any is merry, let him sing praises, and see this repeated pattern that all the time when you hear about worship, it's vocal music. There's no mention of instruments at all. Well, then that's what we ought to be doing. If we're going to be worshiping, then we ought to be singing. And is it a big deal to add something else? Well, are we in charge of adding things? Are we in charge of supplementing God's plan? Are we in charge of keeping God's plan? And if we're just going to do what God says and do it in the way that God says, then the pattern is really very straightforward. And I find it rather hypocritical, is kind of a loaded term here, but I find it inconsistent and self-serving to hear, including people of our brethren, and I've heard this conversation very recently, the idea that no reasonable person would look at the New Testament and decide that instruments were bad. You know, I mean, how can you come to that conclusion just reading the Bible? This is, and the assumption of it, of course, this is all preconceptions. This is all the doctrine we've been feeding ourselves for the last 150 years that really has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible itself, you just read the Bible, and you're going to feel free to do whatever you want. And my response to that is, then why for 600-700 years or so in the Lord's church was there no instruments at all? Why were anybody who brought the instrument in considered to be heretics? And because that's what it is. In fact, you may be aware that the term a cappella music, which we oftentimes use with regard to vocal music, then everybody uses that term now. If you know music, you know what a cappella means. A cappella is a Latin term which means in the manner of the chapel, essentially. Cappella is where we get our word chapel from, which is to basically say church music. I find that significant, that the word that we use for non-instrumental music is essentially Latin for church music, because that's what church music was for the better part of 1,000 years in church history, and then eventually the instrument kind of took over, as it were. So, the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, that worship is to be done without the aid of instruments. It teaches by necessary inference. And again, I could go on that, but we'll suffice there right there. And again, emphasizing that congregational worship and individual worship appear to be the same thing as far as we're concerned, as far as the topic at hand here. That if I am worshiping, regardless of whether it's in an individual context or whether it is in a congregational context, I need to do things in God's way, and God's way does not involve instruments. Somebody says, well, God's way used to involve instruments, back in Old Testament times, and well, there's no doubt about that.
And God's way will involve instruments in heaven. Well, I think we could probably argue about that, but there's images of instruments in Revelation that refer to heavenly scenes, and there's no question about that. And supposedly that argues decisively that it's okay to have instruments now. To my mind, it argues exactly the opposite. If the New Testament church, the first generation, of course, entirely Jews, who presumably were acquainted with the law of Moses, who had read the Psalms, who saw all these notations about instruments and such, if they grew up in the Lord knowing that's what Old Testament worship was and didn't do that, and in fact there's no record at all that they ever did that, certainly no reference in the scriptures that they did it, I find that significant. That really sounds much more like they were avoiding instruments rather than they were just kind of deciding not to decide or something along those lines. At any rate, so that's the first thing that you need to consider. What exactly is worship? And then you need to consider, what is worship to me? You know, what am I doing when I'm listening to music? Does this constitute worship? And I think this is probably the biggest question under consideration here. Am I worshiping when I put a song on the stereo? Am I worshiping when I put my headphones in? However it is you're listening to these days. And that answer is difficult. I'll just put it that way. For me, and I'm going to spend probably more time than I normally do in this space talking to you about what I believe, about what I think, by my own personal judgments and such. I hope that I label them as such. I really try to avoid that kind of thing. And when I do bring up my judgments, I want to make sure that they are labeled as such. Because we've talked about what the Bible says already. The Bible simply does not say what your level of participation is when worship comes at you sideways like this. For me personally, I feel like I am participating in this, and therefore, I'm at least too close to the line with regard to worship. And if this is going to be done, I want it to be done the right way. Now, I'll give you an example of this. I have a lot of recorded music of a cappella singers. And by the way, that is an option for you. If you want music on the stereo, it doesn't have to be instrumental music. It can be a cappella. There's a lot of venues available for that. And I have several that I listen to and that I share with my family. And some of them kind of push the envelope a little bit with regard to instrumental music. Means basically creating music with something other than your voice. Instrument, there's all kinds of different instruments that you can use. And one of the most common instruments is that right there. To my mind, I've never understood the difference between clapping in a song and clapping with a tambourine in your hand. It's the same thing. It's a percussive sound. It's like a drum, except without the drum. And some of these supposedly a cappella groups include hand clapping in some of their songs. I got an issue with that. I have a big issue with that. Now, that's their business, what they want to do, but I don't want to worship that way. In fact, I'm determined not to worship that way, so I'll skip those songs. And if there are too many of them, I won't support that group. That's the line that I've drawn in such matters. Now, you may disagree on that. And one of my main points is here, you're free to disagree about that. Make up your own mind, but consider the points. Consider the issues here. Realize that it's not just, well, what difference does it make? It makes a very big difference, presumably. Are we worshiping? Well, I'm not singing, and so therefore I'm not worshiping. Well, maybe that's true, but maybe it's not. What does Habakkuk chapter 2, rather, in verse 20 say? We have a reference to that upon a board up here. Remember, Habakkuk tells us the Lord is in his holy temple. And what are we supposed to do with regard to him being in his holy temple? Let all the earth sing with joy. Let all the earth shout to the heavens. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, let all the earth keep silence before him. There is certainly such a thing as standing in awe of our Creator, of honoring Him with our silence. Now, that's not a definitive argument at all, but it's not simply a matter of whether I'm singing or not singing. It's deeper than that. It's the attitude of heart that you have. Am I playing this music to draw closer to God? Am I drawing this music to honor God, to please God in the things that I'm doing? Or am I just playing the music? And if you're just playing the music, then that's your choice. Now, the immediate question comes up, why are you playing that music? Why not play some other kind of music? Which brings up the next question that you might pose to yourself. Isn't it better than the alternative? Now, preachers have been known to kind of attack popular music from time to time. Some preachers do it a lot. I don't do it a lot. I do it some. And with cause. Maybe I should do it more. I don't know. Taylor and I went to the rally over at the airport yesterday. And I guess to keep the masses entertained or occupied or whatever, between situations, they play music over the loudspeakers and such. And that's fine. And generally speaking, I didn't have a whole lot of issue with the songs. And then just before the president showed up, they started playing Sympathy for the Devil by the Rolling Stones. Which I don't know if that was somebody's commentary there. maybe it's somebody who wasn't necessarily a fan of the president was in charge of the selections. I don't know exactly how that happened. That's one of those songs that I know enough to recognize. I don't know enough to sing along because I realize that when I see the song title, oh, I want to avoid that. That was kind of the attitude I had when I was younger. That's maybe not such a bad attitude. But it's the Rolling Stones. See, I'm not very good at picking up lyrics anyway, but I can hear a few lyrics anyway, what's being sung, and that's not a song I want to participate in, right? And so that's the contemporary Christian advocates chime in and say, well, that's what I'm talking about here. And country music can be better than rock music, which may be true, I don't know. And surely it's better to listen to songs that honor God and that appeal to the best in us, appeal to the good things in us, the good things in life, rather than all the depravity that is honored and glorified in popular music. Not all popular music, but a lot of it, far too much of it. And that's a very compelling argument. I think that's a very good argument. I mean, how could one thing possibly be as bad or worse than the other? Let me give you a few thoughts for consideration, though, along these lines. And I'm not necessarily disagreeing with that. I think there's a lot to be said for that. Actually, I did my little preacher getaway a few weeks ago. I was thinking about this topic. And I asked a couple of the young preachers what they felt about this. Young preachers. They were 28, 30, something like that. And the general consensus seemed to be, I didn't take a poll, but it seemed to be the general attitude of the younger generation, that this music is okay. And in fact, this music is good, or at least it's better. And this is the main reason that was given, which didn't surprise me. I wasn't surprised by the answer. I wasn't surprised by the rationale. It's better than the alternative. Well, let's think about that for a second. And again, not to disagree with that, but it may be a little bit more complicated than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, a passage that I've referred to numerous times in recent days, where we're told there that evil companionships or evil company corrupts good morals, good manners. And usually we say that to help the kids stay off of drugs and things like that, get off drinking and things, which is fine. But in the context, he's talking about the resurrection. And he's talking about people who are denying the resurrection, who said that Jesus was not raised, we're not going to be raised. And Paul is saying you need to be careful about the company that you keep, the spiritual company that you keep, the doctrinal company that you keep. Now, I am not a connoisseur of modern contemporary Christian music at all. I might be able to give you a band name if you put a gun to my head. Maybe. I don't know. But I feel confident in saying that the people who are producing this music do not stand for the truth in the fullest sense of the word that you and I would. Nor do they attempt to. In fact, a big part of this is to create as broad an umbrella as you possibly can so you can sell as many records as you can. This is a business, after all. And so some effort is going to be made to avoid controversy, to avoid doctrinal issues, certainly not to preach the entire gospel of Christ. At what point does that become a dangerous thing? At what point does it become hazardous to essentially learn and worship at the feet of people who do not believe the truth? Is it necessarily a problem? No. Is it potentially a problem? Yes. And so, as with any other song lyrics that you're going to be dealing with, pay attention to what's going on. Pay attention to what you're putting into your brain. Make sure that it is along the lines of Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, which is usually quoted in this context. Whatever is pure, lovely, of good repute, those are the things that we're supposed to be focusing on. Presumably, sacred music fits that category. But if it doesn't, it could be more dangerous than sympathy for the devil. Presumably, because we accept it as true, because after all, it's Christian music. It may not be quite that simple. We should be giving our support, our encouragement to those who stand for the truth. Galatians 6, verse 6. The one who is taught should communicate all good things, have fellowship with the one who is teaching him. That's where we need to be focusing our spiritual association. And again, there are ways to do that and still entertain yourself and still have music that's listenable and enjoyable on your stereo. You can have people who are teaching the truth. So, anyway, I will acknowledge, and I do so more and more as my children have grown, that music on the radio is we'll be kind and say trash. It's probably worse than trash. At least a lot of it is. It's dangerous. And avoiding that is not necessarily such a bad idea. And I certainly applaud people who are trying to keep their minds pure. But let's make sure we keep them pure with the efforts that we are engaged in. Now, that being said, that's more or less my position. And if it sounds like I'm equivocating somewhat, if it sounds like I'm not taking a very strong position, it's because I don't have a very strong position. I don't feel compelled to tell people that they're going to go to hell for listening to this music or they're going to go to hell for not listening to it. I want you to make up your own mind. I want you to study what the Bible says on this subject and come to your own conclusion. And if it's different from mine, I'm okay with that, which is the last question that I want to deal with here. Am I binding my own judgments? Am I using my own personal philosophy as doctrine rather than God's word? That's something that I have struggled with and failed with over the years, I'm quite sure. I'd like to think I'm better than I used to be. Maybe I still have some ways to go. Maybe I've overcompensated. I don't know. But ultimately, we have to agree that God's word is going to be the defining matter here. And it is wrong for us, it is sinful for us, to try to bind what God has not bound. Back up a little bit in Colossians, if you still have your Bible open there, and look at what Colossians chapter 2 says on this subject. Well, it's not this subject, but it's a related subject. The Colossian brethren, as with many of Paul's readers, have been confronted with this Judaizing doctrine, the people of Jewish descent who are trying to impress the law of Moses upon the lives of all Christians, including Gentile Christians. And Paul opposes that, of course, because it's not what the gospel says. Salvation is in Jesus, it's not in the law of Moses. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge with regard to food or drink, or with respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. Those are all references to Old Testament times, Jewish practices. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, verse 17, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus is the one who's going to save you, not your traditions, not your ancestors, not your own personal philosophy. Jesus is the one who's saving you. And look at how he follows up on that by emphasizing the importance of this matter. He says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. What is your prize, by the way? What kind of prize are we looking for? Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that we're striving toward the mark for the prize. Well, what prize is offered for us? Right? Heaven's offered for us, right? Defrauding you of your prize sounds like keeping you from going to heaven. Well, that sounds like a bad thing. I don't want to have anybody deprive me of my prize. This is serious business, isn't it? Well, this is happening. People are getting these ones to trust in human philosophy rather than trusting in Jesus. And Paul says of such ones in Galatians 5 verse 4, you have fallen from grace. If you don't trust in Jesus for your salvation, whether you realize it or not, whether you put in those words or not, you've fallen from grace. And that's what he says could conceivably happen in these situations. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without... And he goes on to talk about various ways in which people might lend credence to their own arguments. What we need to do is make sure that we identify the difference between gospel teaching and personal opinion that's based on gospel teaching. Now, I don't think we're having a whole lot of problem distinguishing godly souls between gospel teaching and human judgment that has nothing to do with gospel teaching. I think we can probably distinguish between those two things. We'll do okay with that. The trick comes in when God-centered people, Bible-quoting people, people who share our faith, who share our pews, they come to us with book, chapter, and verse, at least in part, to back up their own personal opinions. Seeing the difference between their opinions and God's doctrine is a very important distinction to make. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that no one knows the heart of man except the spirit of man which is in him. And in the context there, he's talking about allowing God to speak for himself, which is kind of related to the topic here, I suppose. But he says, no one knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, verse number 11, which is in him, and even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. If we can argue on the topic of instrumental music, by the way, that it's impossible to read the mind of God, that we're just going to have to accept what he says and limit ourselves to that with regard to doctrinal things, if we can use this verse, and we do, and we should, to argue that we can't possibly read the mind of God, then we also ought to use this verse to argue you can't read the minds of men. Which is to say, if you come to me and you say you are listening to this music that I don't care for, and it's drawing you closer to God, and it's not pulling you into error, and it is not in your mind worship, and it's certainly not instrumental worship, it's not my place to say, no, you're wrong about what you're thinking. You're not actually thinking that. You couldn't possibly be thinking that. You know, who am I to say something like that? I might give you some things to chew on, like we've done here today. But ultimately, that's your choice. That's your decision. Your decision that you need to come to. One other passage in Matthew chapter 15 that we turn to a lot with regard to such things. Man-made doctrine and such things. In the context of Matthew 15, we're talking about these ones who have just ignored what the Bible says with regard to caring for your parents. Honor your father and mother. That's not very specific, but it's pretty easy to understand. And an ordinary person would say, okay, here's you know, Fred, and he's got a needy mom and dad, and he's got they have a you know, they need $20 to pay their power bill or something like that. And obviously we're extrapolating someone. And Fred walks up to mom and dad and flashes them a $20 bill and says, this is the $20 that ordinarily, under normal circumstances, I would give to you so that you could pay your power bill and have power in your home. But instead, I'm going to use this for my contribution money. I'm going to put this in the plate and give it to the work of the Lord. And when I do that, I consider myself absolved of my obligation to love my father and mother and to honor my father and mother. Now, I could have $3,000 in my pocket. But that particular $20 bill, if that's the one I was going to give to mom and dad, if I use that for a spiritual purpose, which ultimately is more important than my carnal purposes, then I am absolved of my responsibility. Jesus says that is hogwash. That is just not true. That is human philosophy that is almost deliberately flying in the face of Bible doctrine. You do what God tells you to do. And quit trying to bind your own personal opinions. As he says there in verse number 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Standing for the truth and going the extra mile and standing for the truth is a good thing. And we ought to do that. We absolutely ought to do that, including sometimes when it puts us in opposition to our brethren. That's necessary from time to time. But when we do oppose one another, are we opposing one another on doctrinal matters? Are we opposing one another on personal matters? And if it's ultimately my own personal judgment, and I'm trying to say you're going to go to hell because you don't think the way that I think, who do I think I am? I do not have a right to do that kind of thing. What I do have a right to do and an obligation to do is what I've tried to do here today. Open up my Bible, explain what the Bible says on a subject, however directly or indirectly it happens to address the topic, and encouraging you to do the same thing and to give very careful consideration and apply God's word to your life as you see fit. I have to believe that my brothers and sisters in Christ are following the word, that they trust in God, that they are using the same instruction manual that I'm using, and that God is accomplishing his purposes in them just like he's accomplishing his purposes in me. I may or may not see that. I may or may not agree with the way that things are going, but I have to believe that my Christian brethren are trusting in God like I'm trying to trust in God, and to leave some room for disagreement on such matters. I said last one, and I'll give you one more. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. That's what God says on this subject. That's God's word, that I'm supposed to be edifying. I'm supposed to be building up my brethren. And I need to find ways to do that. And I do that through God's word and not my own personal preferences. And if I consider myself to be one of these strong people that he's talking about here, if I understand these things properly, then I understand that maybe not everybody else sees things the way that I do, and maybe I can be patient with that, maybe I can work with them with that, and hopefully all draw closer to God in God's way and share that heavenly home that we have waiting for us after this life is over. That is more or less the sum total of what I have to say on the topic of contemporary Christian music. I have a book in my library that I've read part of, like most of my books in there, I've read part of it, that is, if anybody wants to borrow it, feel free. It's written by someone who came out of this kind of environment. He was in a band, and I think he was a guitar player, may have been a drummer. But at any rate, he worked his way out of this. He not all the way to non-instrumental music, but he's convinced that drums are the devil, and that there's something psychological about drum beats. And there's all kinds of studies that have been done with African music and South American music and rock music and all that. And if you've ever been at a rock concert or where a lot of energy is going, and there's a palpable energy that's going on there that explains a lot of the appeal of the contemporary Christian music movement. That it's not about drawing people closer to the Lord, it's about getting people worked up. It's about getting them excited. It's about getting them energized and essentially on a high. It's a very interesting argument. And if you want to look at that some more depth, I would encourage you to do that. Certainly, just because we are doing something that looks spiritual, doing something that looks like it's Bible-based, that doesn't mean we're drawing closer to God. So examine what you're hearing. Examine what you're looking at, including my own personal efforts here. Examine that too. And come to your own conclusions and find a way to draw closer to God and please him with the things that you do and say and sing. Speaking of singing, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation to those who need to respond to it. If you are not right with Christ in some way, if you have fallen short in your obligations, your spiritual obligations, and you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe